verses 1 to 6, where Luke distinguishes between Iconium and the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe. And some of these archaeologists said, aha, Luke's got it wrong. Iconium is also a Laconian city. And they cited as their evidence the writings of Cicero and Pliny the Elder, both of whom lived about the time of the Acts of the Apostles, and who referred to Iconium as a Laconian city. However, in 1910, Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist, found a monument that showed that Iconium was in fact not a Laconian city, but a Phrygian city. It was the last city in Phrygia. And other materials show that it remained so until AD 295. And so Luke was right after all. And so William Ramsay later said of Luke that he was among the historians of the first rank. He was amongst the historians of the first rank. Now, why do I mention that? Because when we come to the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and we read all those historical notes, we can be sure that they were well researched and accurate. But why did Luke, I don't know why I keep calling him Paul this morning, why did Luke go into such detail here about these historical figures? Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and so on. Some might suggest he gave that information so that we are in no doubt as to the historicity of John the Baptist, who features strongly in this chapter. Now, I won't quarrel with anyone who comes to that conclusion, but I would also say that it highlights the historicity of a far greater person than John the Baptist. For the historical setting of the ministry of John the Baptist is also the historical setting of the person John came to herald and to announce, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here we have the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus' ministry set very firmly in a historical setting. And a reminder that he was a real man in real time. But I believe there's another reason for mentioning these people in these opening two verses. Because the very reading of these names and the thinking about them reminds us that these opening two verses, that the setting in which John and Jesus ministered was a very dark time indeed. It was a very dark time indeed. The Roman world was in darkness. That world was beginning to fall apart. There was suspicion and there were plots at the very highest level of the Roman Empire at that time. And the reign of Tiberius was marked by harshness and cruelty. It was a horrible time. There was darkness in the Roman world, but there was also darkness in Israel at that time. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. The people of God were under a heathen rule. And almost as bad, Herod and Herod's brother Philip were amongst the tetrarchs at that time. And we know from the Gospels what terrible people they were. But there was also darkness at the very heart of the religious life of the people. The Romans, a heathen power, had deposed the high priest Annas and replaced him with Caiaphas. However, to the devout Jew, Annas was still the high priest. And it's generally agreed that he continued to wield great power. And that's why Luke tells us that at this time there was a dual priesthood, something that was unheard of in Judaism. It was the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And they didn't exactly shine as men of God either, did they? These were dark days for the people of God. But as Isaiah tells us, the people walking in darkness were to see a great light. And so John arrives on the scene in this against this background of darkness to herald and to announce the coming of Jesus. But how was he to prepare for the coming of Jesus? Verse 3 is a key verse. He went into all the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Not only does that verse tell us where he was preaching, in all the country around the river Jordan, it also tells us what he was preaching. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. And as he preached, people realized that they had sinned against God, that they had fallen short of God's standards, and he called them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And he could do that because throughout Scripture there is the assurance that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. It's a wonderful promise. Comes right down to us today. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And in the following verses, we see crowds recognized this and came to be baptized by John as a declaration that they had confessed their sin to God. But having said that, I must go aside a little here. I must say that John's baptism falls short of the baptism that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, we find some of those who had been baptized by John being baptized again into the name of the Lord Jesus. And why is that? Because Christian baptism is more than a baptism of repentance. It is a baptism that declares our salvation. It is a baptism in which we declare that we have confessed our sin and have been washed from our sin. But it's also a baptism in which we declare, as Peter tells us, that we deserve to die in our sin, but have been rescued. We have been saved. It is a baptism in which we are identified with Jesus, And so we are buried with him in baptism, recognizing that he died to save us from our sin, and we are raised from the water to show that we have newness of life in him. We have come to the end of our old way of life, and we have begun a new life with Christ forever. But nevertheless, John's baptism is a very significant thing, and a very solemn reminder of our need to confess our sin to God. Then in verses 4 to 6, Luke tells us that John was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Some 750 years earlier, Isaiah had written, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." A friend of mine says, "It's just amazing how much Isaiah knew of Handel's Messiah." The words that we read in verses 4 to 6 reflect the activities of the advanced party who prepare the way for a king and his army when they went to war. Their activity is similar to the role of the Royal Engineers in the British Army, preparing the way. In Bible times, and probably later, the advance party would be involved in road building. And this would include taking the tops off hills, filling in valleys, straightening crooked roads, and levelling rough places, so that the king and his army could advance with the minimum of inconvenience. And in a spiritual sense, that was the role God had given John the Baptist. The king was coming. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he was coming to a nation, coming to a world that had rebelled against him. And John the Baptist's ministry was to call them to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, in order to be ready for the coming king. What was crooked must be made straight. So much in Israel at this time was crooked and corrupt. There was corruption amongst the rulers. There was corruption amongst the priesthood. There was corruption amongst the tax collectors. There was corruption amongst the armed forces. And it's all exposed in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus. The general public too had wandered far from God. But into this darkness, the Messiah was coming. And if these people wanted to enjoy his coming, to be a part and parcel of his kingdom forever, then these corrupt practices needed straightening out, for they would have no place in his kingdom. The valleys needed filling. What was lacking in people's lives needed to be made up. And the New Testament again and again uncovers the lack, the deficiencies amongst these people, the lack of love and devotion to God amongst his chosen people, a lack of love towards one another, a lack of sincerity and commitment. But the coming kingdom would not lack these things. These things needed making up. and the mountains and hills needed to be lowered. Again, in our New Testaments, we find a range of obstacles that stand in the way of the people's enjoyment of the coming King. What stood as an obstacle in the way? Pride. And so when they're called to repent and turn to God, they said, what are you talking about? We have Abraham as our father. We are the people's God. And John has to say, you're not. You're not. And there was wealth. I think of the rich young ruler who thought he had everything, but who in fact had nothing. I think of all the structure of rules and regulations that they had built around the Old Testament. I could go on. Obstacles that stood in the way of the enjoyment of the kingdom of God. And the prominence that they gave to these things needed lowering, even demolishing, if they were to enjoy the coming King and his kingdom. I'm sure that all of us have things that need straightening out, filling up, knocking down in our lives that we might more fully enjoy the King and his kingdom. May God help us to know what they are so that we might more closely reflect him. And in all of these ways, John called on his people to prepare for the coming King. Now, we might have expected that John would have been thrilled as he saw huge numbers coming to be baptized. But in verses 7 to 9, he makes it clear that not all of them were genuinely repenting of their sin. And he sees them as slithering snakes, hastening to escape the burning grass. John would not let these people use water baptism as a kind of insurance against the coming judgment. The outward act of that baptism must be accompanied by a genuine, heartfelt repentance. And so he reminds these people that God is not bound to Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, but, as Paul reminds us, according to the Spirit. To be the true children of Abraham, they must share Abraham's faith and commitment to God. Indeed, as we see in verses 10 to 14, faith in God is a living thing. Faith in God is a living thing. Faith in God is not just a set of doctrinal statements to which we give assent. Faith in God touches our lives. And it takes more and more hold of our lives. It will inspire us to love God, to serve God, to love our neighbour and serve our neighbour. And so different people began asking John what they should do. John doesn't here lapse into a social gospel. But he reminds us that faith without works is dead. And so when the tax collectors came and said, what should we do? These people who were so despised by their fellow Jews for serving the Romans. Despised too for charging too much. For not only did they charge the money that they had to pass on to the Romans, but they charged a whole lot for themselves as well. And when they came and asked what they should do, interestingly, John doesn't say you should stop being tax collectors. He doesn't say this is an unsuitable job for a child of God. If you're a tax collector this morning, you can carry on. But he did insist that they should show that they were genuine children of God and not abuse their position and charge too much in order to make themselves rich. And when the soldiers came, who were feared by many, again, John did not say to them that their work was inappropriate as a child of God. But he did expect them to carry out their work in an honorable way. He didn't expect them, in the exercise of their duty, to be intimidating. Wow, that's something to say in a Roman world, isn't it? He didn't expect them to be intimidating. He didn't expect them to be extortionate. No, he expected them to deal with those they were sent to in an honorable way and to be content with their pay. Indeed, John's ministry was so impacting that as we move on through this chapter, and we come to verses 15 to 18, many in fact wondered whether he was in fact the Christ. I think John must have been mortified. John seized the opportunity to highlight the contrast between himself and the Christ. His baptism was an outward sign. But what he was able to do outwardly, the Lord Jesus Christ could do inwardly. He could baptize them in water as a sign of their repentance. But the Lord Jesus Christ could cleanse them from their sin. He could purify them. He could deliver them from the penalty of sin and set them apart as his own forever. He could baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. But this would not be the experience for everyone. Not all would turn in repentance and in faith. And so we see in verse 17 that he has the winnowing fan in his hand. That word winnowing fan is a little bit of an unusual word. Sometimes it's called a winnowing fork. But if you've been out east, or in the Middle East, and you've seen the native farmers winnowing. What they do is they have a heap of grain, and they just scoop it up and throw it into the air. And the wind just takes the chaff to one side and leaves the grain as it falls, because it's heavier underneath. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus will separate the spiritual wheat and the spiritual chaff. Those who are his own and those who have rejected him. And the wheat he will gather into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, we read in this passage. And Jesus himself took up the theme in his ministry. And he urged all who heard him, and through the scriptures he urges us to be ready for that day when he comes to judge the world. For there will be, at the end, a great separation between those who know him, trust him, and are ready for him, and those who are not. And then the last three verses of this section remind us that John continued to preach the good news of Jesus to all who would listen. And he was fearless, as according to Matthew, he challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here in verse 19, as he even challenged the tetrarch, King Herod, about his life and behavior. It was an act that resulted in his execution. And John accepted that price. John was faithful to the end, to the calling that God had given him. His attitude throughout was, he must become greater, I must become less. And after all, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. May we have that same attitude for his glory. Amen.